Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 45. And, you know, we think about really life circumstances, and we think about life in general. You know, really the story of Joseph is a great encouragement, isn't it? Because what we see is really God's providence and His sovereignty in the work of in Joseph's life and his brother's life, really in the nation of Israel's life. And as we've stated before, really He does it through some very ordinary type of circumstances to move His plan along. And so last week when we looked in chapter 44, really what we saw was really Joseph's final test to his brothers. Remember this? And what did we see in his brothers? Change, right? We'd seen change, right? They weren't the same brothers who had left him for dead. And also what we saw, ironically, really through a false judgment that Joseph had planted in their bag with the silver cup, we saw them falsely accused, yet we also saw them genuinely confess their guiltiness for what they had done then to Joseph. And we also saw that they were not the same men as they once were, that they had been indeed changed. So really chapter 45 is really the climax to this ordination, or this, I guess, orientation and steps of this plan that that God has unfolded. But what I want you to walk away with is really this theme, okay? So a clear understanding of God's sovereignty and providence will lead us to forgive even the most heinous of offenses. Did you get that? So a clear understanding of God's sovereignty and His providence will lead us to forgive even the most heinous of offenses. Paul David Tripp talks really about the responsibility and the role of the church. He says the church is not a theological classroom, meaning it's not just something that you learn head knowledge by. He says it is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center where fallen people place their faith in Christ. They gather to know and to love Him better and learn to love others as He design. That is what the role of the church is. That's what the role of a Christian is about being. It's not just about knowing who God is. While that is obviously crucially important, and theology is crucially important, that theology then is to be lived out in our lives, in the context especially of the church. So what we do know about God is not only what we feel in our minds to be true, but it is also what we put into action that matters as well. In Joseph, we see this work accomplished by the Almighty God, do we not? We see Him love and extend favor amidst extraordinarily hard circumstances. Why? Because He knows that Yahweh has ordained the end as well as the means. The theology that he had learned was not merely head knowledge. He couldn't give you just necessarily Bible verses or a knowledge of God. This theology was in him. It had worked in his heart. It affected every fiber of his being. And really, this is no more clearly displayed in how we see how he reacts to his brothers in the passage today. Well, let's go to verse 1 and 2. And what we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 35 or 45 is an emotional introduction. Are we dead on this? Is this gone at this point, I guess? Okay. It is. Okay, good. You guys can hear. I'll quit yelling then. an emotional introduction in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it." And when you think about really Joseph up to this point, what has he been really kind of putting on? He's been kind of putting on the front, hasn't he? He hasn't revealed himself to his brothers. He's been very stoic up to this point, asked to test them to see how that might react to different situations. Really, at this point, at least publicly, he's been very unmoved emotionally, hasn't he? Now, we do know a couple of the passages previous to this. He goes into private and he actually will weep a few times as he meets his brothers, he meets Benjamin. But publicly, he has had this stoic type of persona. But it gets to the point now as he is overwhelmed not only by their forgiveness, or really their guiltiness of their sin, their confession of their sin, but also really his love for them, that it says that he could not control himself before all those who stood by him. Really now overcome with his brother's reaction to the last test, seeing their concern and love for their father, and seeing their repentance, really he becomes, as we might say, really undone, doesn't he? He lost control. All that you have maybe wanted to communicate to them, all the love that he had that he wanted to show them, all the kindness and favor, Yet he has been restraining himself up to this point. And now he lets it all out. So much so that it was actually heard not only by the people standing next to him, but the text says it was heard what? The whole house of Pharaoh. Everyone heard him as he cried out as a result of this. It says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh. Heard of it. Well, not only in verse 1 and 2 do we see really an emotional introduction, but we also see in verses 3 through 4 really the great unveiling of Joseph. And really overcome by emotion, his words finally catch up to his emotion. He's able to reveal his true identity. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." So the declaration, "I am who?" "I'm Joseph." What do you think that was like? You think you could have heard a pin drop maybe in that area? And really when he says, "Is my father still alive?" Really it's not so much a question. It is really more of a kind of a comment or a declaration at that point. And it says that they were dismayed at his presence. Now, it doesn't mean that they were necessarily confused. Now, we know that they have been convicted, right, of this crime. We know that they have confessed their guilt for what they did to Joseph, but they technically still are guilty of a crime, at least in the eyes of those around them. So when we talk about them being dismayed, literally this means to be literally overwhelmed and astonished by fear, is what it means to be. They're fearful. They think that judgment and wrath is going to come upon them. It was one thing to confess their guilt, but it is also another thing then to stand before the one who you had offended. They were fearful of Joseph's just wrath. Chrysostom wrote, "I am surprised at the way that they could just stand there and gape without their souls parting company with their body, without their going out of their mind or wanting to hide themselves in the ground." Now, if we look at kind of revenge, kind of throughout history, really throughout the course of history and cultures, we would say, like, this is like the perfect time for revenge, right? You brought them here, you've planted it, you've got them where you want them, you've revealed yourself, and now it's time to kind of, you know, bring the axe, right? And really, revenge has been a part of our culture from the beginning. It's something that impacts people. People write about it, they sing songs about it, they write movies about it, especially in literature. Maybe many of you read as maybe a kid, The Count of Monte Cristo, right? In The Count of Monte Cristo, Dumas speaks of revenge in this way. He says, "Moral wounds have this peculiarity. They may have been hidden, but they never close. They're always painful, always ready to bleed when touched. They remain fresh and open in the heart." It's true, isn't it? Someone's hurt. Those hurts don't necessarily always go away. They always fester, they always bleed. If they're poked, they come out, and then people enact revenge. Commenting on revenge and its fruits, Dumas would write later on in the account, "Hatred is blind, rage carries you away, and he who pours out vengeance runs the risk of tasting a bitter drought." What's his point? His point is that if you carry that out, it's going to have effects on your life. Well, here Joseph had them. He could unleash his just wrath, but instead of bringing his wrath, he calls them to himself. He says this, "Please come closer to me." Now, it's not that they were hard of hearing. That's not what the passage is really indicating to us. This means that he wants to embrace them as his brothers. John Calvin says this, "This is more efficacious than any mere words, that he kindly invites them to his embrace. Yet he also tries to remove their care and fear by the most courteous language he can use." For Joseph, there was no festering wounds of revenge. There was no blinding hatred. There was no bitter drink still pungent in his mouth. To use a saying, if revenge is a dish that is best served cold, then Joseph had fired the cook, right? He had forgiven his brothers. And he knew exactly, and finally he had the opportunity to express that forgiveness. And then he goes on to say again, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, if I'm them, they probably think that they're talking to a ghost at this point, right? How in the world could you be Joseph? So he reminds him, I'm the one that you sold into slavery. Again, Joseph points out that who sold him? His brother sold him, didn't he? But in this stage, in this kind of confrontation or in this dialogue and interaction, really it's not so much meant to condemn them as it is to really set a stage for really what he's going to tell them is really a sovereign summary of what God has done in Joseph's life. And if we look in verses 5 through 9, we really see the sovereign summary that Joseph lays out for us. Of this passage, MacArthur speaks and says, "The brothers then heard expressed a masterpiece of recognition and submission of the sovereignty of God, His providential rule over the affairs of life, both good and bad." Calvin says, "This is a remarkable passage in which we are taught that the right course of events is never so disturbed by the depravity of and wickedness of men, but that God can direct them to a good end." And Kent Hughes says, "These lines are magisterial, theological decoration of God, the divine providence, that God works His will in and through the actions of all people, whether good or bad." So verses 5 through 9 is really a declaration to help us understand how does God use evil, how does God overcome evil to still accomplish His perfect purposes. And in verse 5, we see it starts off with, we might say, a consoling context. A consoling context. When we understand all that happened to Joseph, all that God was doing, we need to understand the context. In verse 5, it says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you." So really, to desiring to comfort his brothers instead of inflame their sorrow, he paints for them a picture of God's sovereign will. Now, according to Joseph, who's guilty here? Who's guilty? His brothers are guilty, right? They did it. But what he wants to understand of how God used even their sinfulness to accomplish his purpose, his perfect purposes. Really, Joseph is no by means denying that his brother's act of betrayal that sent him to Egypt. He's fully acknowledging that. They were indeed responsible for their sin. They were the ones who wanted to get rid of Joseph. God didn't birth that in their hearts. Where did it come from? Where did it come from, that desire? Their depravity, right? That's where it came from. God didn't somehow have to make them evil, have to make them wicked. Man is born wicked, isn't he? And the things that man does apart from knowing God, apart from the will of God, he is fully culpable for. Really, they did this out of their own depravity, out of their own sinful desires, did they send Joseph to Egypt. Yet God ordained them to occur and use their sinful actions to accomplish his preordained will. Now, this is important to know, right? You have the problem of evil. Evil things happen. Yet, does that mean that somehow God is not sovereign over those evil things? Absolutely not. God uses those things. He ordains those things. Well, how does he do it? Listen to what Wayne Grudem says. "Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures." So, were Joseph's brothers willing moral creatures? They absolutely were, weren't they? They wanted to harm Joseph. "Moreover, Scripture never blames God for evil or shows God taking pleasure in evil." So if we read the totality of Scripture, God is never blamed for evil, nor does He take great pleasure in it. And Scripture never excuses human beings for the wrong that they do. Joseph's brothers were fully culpable for what they did. The men who convicted and murdered Christ, or falsely convicted and murdered Christ, they were fully culpable for what they did, yet God used that. However we understand that God's relationship to evil, we must never come to the point when we think that we are not responsible for the evil that we do, or that God takes pleasure in it, or is blamed for it. Such a conclusion is clearly a contradiction to Scripture. And if you read the account of Joseph, you understand this, don't you? You understand if we look from the point A to point B to where we're at right now, we understand that these are the guys that actually did these things. They were the ones who were jealous of Joseph. They hated Joseph. They wanted to kill Joseph. They were clearly responsible and willing creatures who acted according to their nature at that time to pursue their actions. Yet, what does Joseph say to them? What's he say? Yeah, why though? Why does he tell him not to be angry? God did it, didn't he? God did it. He uses these words, God sent me before you. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? What we need to understand here is that God had preordained the means that he would use to bring those brothers and Joseph to this place. In this case, they're evil means, aren't they? God, obviously, in his providence, doesn't always act that way, right? He brings good things into our life to move apart his provinces, but sometimes he will use evil means. And he does so, ordaining them to happen, yet freeing himself from the liability of being evil because man himself wants to do what man wants to do. Yet God can overcome those things and do those things to accomplish his purpose, his purposes and his perfect purposes. John Calvin really describes it like this. And as the vice dwells in them, meaning the brothers, so ought the whole blame be laid upon him. So Calvin makes the point, who's to blame? The brothers are to blame. But God works wonderfully through their means, in order that, from their impurity, he may bring forth his perfect righteousness. This method of acting is secret and far above our understanding. Now, obviously, when we say that, it's one thing to say it, it's one thing to actually try to wrap your mind around it, but God does do it, doesn't he? He uses good things, he uses bad things, he ordains the evil, he ordains the good things to still always accomplish his perfect purposes. And he does so in such a way that is so far beyond our understanding, but Scripture affirms he does do it. Therefore, it is not wonderful that the licentiousness of our flesh should rise up against this truth. But so much more diligently we must be on our guard that we do not attempt to reduce this lofty standard to the measure of our own littleness. What Calvin is saying basically is we can't think humanly about this, can we? We can't think the tension, we can't understand the tension between bad things happening, evil things happening, yet God is sovereignly over them and he's accomplishing his purposes because of them and using them to accomplish his perfect purposes. We can't know those things, because we don't have the infinite wisdom and the mind of God. Really, God's providence is a means to drive us then to worship, isn't it? Just like we learned last week from the Psalm, from Joel James. In those times of despair, when our enemies are around us, what does that drive us to do? To go to God, to depend upon God, to pray to God, to find our dependence upon Him, our defense upon Him. Really, it does also drive us to worship that he can ordain such an end, overcoming sin to accomplish his purposes. Not to really think of him as we would like, but to take him at his word. Right? Not to think of maybe how I think it should work out or what I think, but really say that God has ordained these means. He has ordained this end, and he will accomplish it. You know, I think some of the application here for us is that we need to take great comfort in God in the most evil and hard of circumstances, don't we? And it's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to do. But the reality is that the Scriptures over and over affirm that for us. Joseph understood it. Brothers were fully culpable. They were the ones who had wronged him. They tried to kill him. They sold him into slavery. Yet he can rejoice and say, God ordained it. Knowing that God is ultimately working out his perfect purposes, and ultimately, not only that, who is he also working for? Your what? For your good. For your good. And this drives us to a greater dependence on the Lord. The questions were then, what were the purposes that God was wanting to accomplish? What were the purposes that God was using the sin of his brothers to accomplish? And yet, Joseph could understand and realize that God himself had ordained them. Well, they were bigger than Joseph and his brothers. If you look in verse 5 through 6, we see a providential preservation. It says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will also be neither plowing nor harvesting." Whose life was he preserving? Israel. That's right. And in God's common grace, who also was he preserving? Egypt, wasn't he? God's means of common grace, he was preserving the people of Egypt. Ultimately, he was preserving the life and the nation of Israel. Well, the question is then, why? Why did God feel like He needed to preserve Israel? Why did God feel like He needed to do that? Well, in verse 7, we see where a providential promise is kept. A providential promise is kept. Verse 7 says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So he informs his brothers, and really at this point, we haven't really known up to this point that Joseph knew this because it hasn't been communicated to us, but it's obvious for the whole time that he understood that God was accomplishing something far bigger than what Joseph was seeing. He understood that the Lord was arranging things, as it were, in His providence then to bring Israel to Egypt. Flip over with me to Genesis chapter 12 real quick. You may remember in our Genesis study what happens in Genesis chapter 12. What's the significance about Genesis chapter 12? There's a covenant that happens. It's between God and Abraham, right? Abram, that's right. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant that God promises to Abraham. He says, this is what's going to happen. I want you to leave your homeland, and I'm going to accomplish these purposes, this covenant with you. Now flip over to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In verse 13. Verse 13 says, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Where is that place? It's Egypt, right? But I will also judge the nation who they will serve, and afterward they will come away or out of with many possessions. So what we need to understand earlier is that this is all part of God's plan, isn't it? It didn't somehow happen into Egypt, right? God had ordained the ends to the mean. He had already purposed in His heart long before that and preordained that this would happen to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And what He's telling His brothers, what He's communicating to His brothers is that the evil deeds that they did, God used that to fulfill His promises to Abraham. And He was fulfilling those promises to Abraham. Well, now also that we see really through His time in Egypt, God had revealed the fact that He would bring about these means to preserve the nation through by bringing them then to Egypt. Well, not only had God ordained the means, He also ordained the position of the one who would orchestrate the means. In verse 8 of chapter 45 in Genesis, we see a providential position. A providential position. Verse 8 says, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but again he affirms that it was who? God sent me here, and he has made a father of Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now when he says he's a father of Pharaoh, that's not obviously a paternal term. That's a sign of authority, right? A use of authority. And he says he's over all the household. He's a ruler of all the land of Egypt. Basically, we talked about this, that Pharaoh kind of gave him the keys to the kingdom, as it were. And really, he reaffirms the fact that it was God who sent him there. Really lowly, remember, he came, went as a slave. He was exalted for a short time. He sinned, or he was accused of sinning against the chief commander's wife. He's put into prison. They have these dreams that occur. He's then exalted then back into power, and the Lord uses that along the way. And really, this power allowed him to stockpile food. It allowed him to feed his brothers who became requesting this food. And with the request, it came a nation and a family in need of preserving. Well, really summarizing verses 5 through 9, Donald Gray Barnhouse summarizes like this. He says, the jealous hatred of brethren, the dreams of a youth, the passage of a caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph by a life of adversity, the anger of Pharaoh, the imprisonment of two officials, the strange dream of these prisoners and Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation, the dreams of Pharaoh, the change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about two cycles of abundance and then famine by a flood and failure of the Nile, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt, all these things were brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of His will. You can't dream this stuff up, can you? You can't dream it up. The fact that not only God would use those circumstances, but the fact that He would also use the sin of individuals still to accomplish that is far beyond our thinking, yet God still does it. Well, with Joseph's brothers repentant and with an understanding of God's perfect plan explained, Joseph and his brothers reconcile. Look in verse 9 through 15. We see a long-awaited reconciliation. It says, "Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus, your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have been, you would have been impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother's neck and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed his brother and wept on them, and then afterward his brothers talked with him." What phrases do you see in verses 9 through 15 that would indicate reconciliation? What do you see? Invites him into the land, right? What's some of the language that he uses? "I'm going to provide for you," right? So there is care, there is compassion, there is something that he, again, wants to provide for their needs. What else? "She'll be near to me," right? That doesn't sound like someone who is maybe trying to enact revenge at this point, right? There's reconciliation. There's a nearness that wants to happen, a friendship that wants to occur. What else? Yeah. Obviously, he shows affection towards them, doesn't he? What else? "I'll provide for you," yeah. What else? What else does he say? "Do not delay." He says, "Hurry, go," right? He says, "Hurry up and go to your father." Really, they want the family to be what? Reunited, don't they? Yeah, relationship. What else? What else? Let's talk about the children's children's children. What's he saying there? Forever, right? He wants this relationship to last for perpetuity, doesn't he? He wants this reconciliation then to be effected for generations to come. Right, this speaks really of complete forgiveness, doesn't it? There's no holding on to revenge. There's no harboring of anger. These things are forgiven. Well, in verse 16 through 23, we see really favor found. Verse 16, "Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servant." Now that's interesting, isn't it? If I'm Pharaoh and I have this guy who basically is my right-hand man and I see now his family wanting to come into my homeland, what am I thinking? He's got to take over, right? I'm thinking Paranoiaville, right? I'm thinking this guy is going to take over my kingdom. That's not how Pharaoh reacts, isn't it? God had sovereignly allowed him to find favor in the sight of Pharaoh, even as it related to reconciling with his brothers. And in verse 18, it says, "And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt." So Pharaoh doesn't spare any expense, does it? He gives really the best of the land then to Joseph and his brothers and his father then to enjoy. Yeah, maybe so, right? I mean, there could have been some selfish motives in there saying, well, you know, look at everything that's happened so far. This could be like, you know, tenfold type of deal, right? Yeah, he had found favor really with all of Egypt, hadn't he? And the Lord had really done that to accomplish his purposes. And really, again, in response, they're really given the best and they return to Canaan to bring Israel or Jacob back. Now, in verse 24, he has an interesting plea, as it were, a peaceful plea. He says, "So he went and sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.'" That's interesting, right? Have they been known for quarreling? Yes. But think about all that has happened up to this point, right? Think about all that's happened. Before, when we saw them, they confessed their guilt before Joseph, right? So they're dealing, obviously, with that guilt. really, as MacArthur points out, that they're really supposed to give a confession, obviously, to their father at some point for this, aren't they? And they've got a long journey back to Canaan. So this would give them a lot of time to be thinking about their sin, how they're going to communicate this to their father. And obviously we know that there we could see obviously from some of the maybe the birth order changes, right? We saw Judah really step forward last time, that there might be some infighting, whatever it is. But obviously he has this peaceful plea that he would like them to carry this out and hurry and bring back his father. Obviously, you know, the more they quarrel, the longer it's going to take. He wants them to hurry as quickly as they can. So as they reach Canaan and tell Jacob all that has occurred, really he is anything but upset, isn't he? In verse 25 and 28, we see a reviving message. A reviving message. It says, "Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. And indeed, he is a ruler of all the land of Egypt." Heart attack time, right? This is like, hello. "But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him," it says the spirit of their father Jacob was what? It was revived. It was revived. "Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go up and see him before I die." So he's revived, right? If you remember in chapter 43 and 44, it was all about if we don't bring Benjamin back, our father is going to die, isn't he? He's going to die of heartbreak. Now he is revived knowing that Joseph is alive. So really with the news of Joseph, Jacob is made alive again, and now they make the journey back to Egypt to view the one they thought was actually once dead. In conclusion, 2 points I really want to leave you with. Number one is we need to be reminded that all providences are God's providences, and they always accomplish His purposes perfectly, and they always work for our own spiritual good. Scripture affirms that. It may not seem that way, we might not think of them that way, but then in the end, the Lord always accomplishes His purposes perfectly. And I think that you could probably attest to that in your own life when you think about it. You think about maybe people who have offended you at times. Maybe even close people have done things that you would say that is absolutely wrong for what you did. But then you see the Lord work in a way that He brought maybe new joys and great blessings into your life because of that. That never would have happened had that person not treated you maybe unlawfully. Lamentations 3:37 through 39 talks about really this mindset that we're to have. Jeremiah talking, he says, "Who is there who speaks and has it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" So obviously there's nothing that comes to pass that God has not ordained. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" Now, this is in the context of Israel being overrun, isn't it? But the reality is true, is that how can we expect good from God if He will not also bring maybe those dark providences in our life to refine us and for our own good? The problem is not God. The problem is our own thinking at times. Really, God has given us His Word to comfort us, to take refuge in, to tell us about the character of God and to cling to Him. Instead, many times we think on our own human level, on our own fleshness. So that's number one. Number two is a true understanding of God's sovereignty will drive us to forgive the most woeful of wrongs. And I don't think that any of us can probably look at Joseph's life and say, yeah, I got that one beat, right? He went through a lot, didn't he? A lot of wrong, a lot of really undeserved type of abuse. Yet he came to the understanding that God had ordained it for a greater purpose than even himself. He had the microscope off of himself and he was looking universally and eternally at what God was doing. And when we have that, we really come to understand our own salvation, don't we? Really, apart from God's grace in our own life, we deserve God's just wrath, don't we? And as a result of Christ said that that should instigate into us, it should embrace us, or it should push us then to forgive others. Listen to what Ken Hughes talks about. He says, "Believers who see and embrace who God is and what He is doing in life, forgive. Hatred and unwillingness to forgive compromise the providence of hearts and are ignorant of God and His Word." To be knowledgeable of God's Word, to understand who God is to forgive, because we understand that all good things, even dark providences, come from God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your infinite wisdom. Lord, we can look at this situation and we could probably go around the room and everyone could give maybe their own way of how they might deal with this situation. And Lord, even in our flesh, we might try to explain much of it away. But Lord, You are the one who takes full credit for ordaining all things in this world. Lord, the good things, Lord, and You also use the very bad things. But Lord, You do it in such a way to where, Lord, You are free from evil. You are free from sin. Lord, we are wicked in our being. And Lord, we are depraved, totally depraved in our being. And Lord, we want to sin apart from Your grace in our life. And Lord, how You use that to fully accomplish Your purposes and do it perfectly, Lord, is so far beyond our thinking. But Lord, Your Scripture affirms that You do it. And Lord, I pray that we might take great comfort in Your infinite wisdom and Your character, knowing that not only are You doing that, but You are also in those maybe hardest of times and the most evil of times, even in the most darkest of providences, Lord, that You are always accomplishes Your purposes, but also You're accomplishing it for our good as well. Lord, thank You for the great example of Joseph. Thank You for the great example of a man who maturity-wise understood that he could look at his circumstances, he could look even beyond himself and understand that there was a greater purpose that was being worked out. We do pray that as we are faced with those dark providences, those hard times, those evil times, Lord, that we might also see that You are far even working beyond our own individual lives, globally, eternally, but yet You are also working for our good. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.